In Daniel chapter 4, in verse 34 and 35, the Bible says this: "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" We're looking in these services at the great truths that the Bible reveals concerning God that we call his attributes. And the attribute that I want us to think about tonight, and which is spoken of in these verses, is the sovereignty of God. Now, by the sovereignty of God, we mean the absolute rule of God and his authority over all creation. This is a rule that covers everything without exception. It's not that God is sovereign in most things, but in some other areas he chooses not to be. The reality is that whether it be creation, the animal kingdom, the weather, man and man's salvation, God is sovereign in these things. Arthur W. Pink wrote a great book called The Sovereignty of God. I would certainly recommend it to you. I agree with 99.99999 things that he says in the book. That's pretty high praise. There's one little thing that he talks about in relation to our parents, our first parents before the fall, about their wills being in a sort of equilibrium. I don't agree. The Bible says that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. God made man perfect, but mutable, that is, changeable, capable of change. Otherwise he could never have sinned. And Adam, unlike the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was perfect but capable of change, whereas Christ is perfect and immutable, incapable of change. But largely, Pink's book, The Sovereignty of God, is a tremendous study. And I remember reading it as a very young Christian with tremendous profit to my soul. In that book, Pink says a lot of things, but there's one statement that he made that I think is very good. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name. That he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. The sovereignty of God is a big topic. We began last week to talk about the sovereignty of God in relation to the supremacy of God. And when we talk about the supremacy of God, the fact that he reigns, that he's on the throne, we were setting forth one aspect of his sovereignty. But divine sovereignty, strictly speaking, is the exercise of his supremacy. This is what God does, because he is supreme. Now, God is sovereign because he is God. He's not like us. Even though the Lord says in his word, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such as thyself." Some people have human thoughts of God. But God is not like us. He's not cumbered with all sorts of limitations and restrictions. And any understanding of God that would limit his sovereignty is going to cause us very serious problems in our understanding of his other attributes. One theologian said, "Today, vast stress is laid upon the thought that God is personal. But this truth is so stated as to leave the impression that God is a person of the same sort as we are. Weak, inadequate, ineffective, a little pathetic. But this is not the God of the Bible. Our personal life is a finite thing. It is limited in every direction, in space, in time, in knowledge, in power. But God is not so limited. He is eternal, infinite, and almighty. He has us in His hands, but we never have Him in ours. Like us, He is personal, but unlike us, He is great. Many years ago, when I ministered in Northern Ireland, I was a young student actually at the time, the Roman Pope, the Roman Pontiff, visited the United Kingdom. And he was in Scotland, and some of us went there to protest his visit. And I remember thinking, being there with all the teeming multitudes of people that were there to pay homage to this man, I couldn't help but think of what the Bible says in the book of Revelation, and the whole world wandered after the beast. It seemed like such a little rump of us who were opposed to this. And there were many things that grieved me, many, many things that were so utterly grieving to your soul. But one in particular, I could hear them singing as his helicopter was about to land. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the whole wide world in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. And I thought, what blasphemy. What utter blasphemy. Because I serve one who has the whole world in his hands. And he's not a man in that sense. We know our Lord Jesus Christ is really a man. But he's God. And God is in control. God is sovereign. And the Bible teaches this everywhere. The sovereignty of God. Now the sovereignty of God is a wonderful truth. Not just to bash our friends with who don't agree with us doctrinally. The sovereignty of God is a precious truth. It's a truth that ought to comfort our hearts. It's a truth that ought to encourage our souls as we live in this dark world and as we serve the Lord in tough, often very difficult circumstances. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14, the question is asked, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? And who instructed him? And taught him in the path of judgment? And taught him knowledge? And showed to him the way of understanding? Of course, the answer to those questions is there is no one who has directed the Lord or been his counselor or had to be confided in by the Lord for advice or someone who had to give instruction to him or teach him knowledge. God is God and God is sovereign. Now, the word sovereign is derived from a Latin word, supremus, which we think of when we think of the word supreme. And it literally means highest. So when you think about God as sovereign, you are immediately saying God is the highest. And there's none higher than He. He is the sovereign God. And there are basically two things that I want to say tonight about the sovereignty of God, though I'm not finished with the subject tonight. Two things about God's sovereignty. First of all, God's sovereignty explained. What is the sovereignty of God? There are many ways in which we could define it. There's a lot that we could say by way of explanation of it. But let me say that the sovereignty of God is God's absolute right to govern and dispose of all of His creatures according to His good pleasure. Some people don't like the idea that God is in control. And the Apostle Paul faced that. And in the book of Romans chapter 9, he said, "Nay, but O man, Who art thou that repliest against God? Who do you think you are? God is God. And if He is not sovereign, He cannot be God. Let's establish that right away. And His right to govern and to rule, because He is God, is absolute. God has a right to do whatever God wants to do. Let's understand that. People often say, well, if I were God, I would do this. And if I were God, I would do that. Well, you're not God. God is God. And God will do according to His will. Now look at the words of Nebuchadnezzar again. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he simply tells us that all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He, that's God, the Most High, doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? So the idea that God is God in control of heaven, but He's left the earth in control of the devil or men, is not true. He is sovereign over all things. He is sovereign over individuals. He is sovereign over families. He is sovereign over the state. He is sovereign over the church. God is sovereign. Therefore, He has the absolute right to govern all of His creatures and all things in this universe. Now, it is obvious when we remember that the word sovereign comes from that Latin word meaning highest, that God alone can be sovereign. He doesn't share His sovereignty with any other. He alone is sovereign. He alone rules. Nothing can be higher than the highest. The word sovereign, supremus, it means highest. You can't go any higher than the highest. And how high is God? Sovereignty belongs to Him alone. And we worship Him as the sovereign God of heaven. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5 and verse 8 says, if thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So no matter how high anyone might be on this earth, no matter how exalted their position might be, whether it be magistrate, president, king, there is one who is higher than the highest. The sovereign God. Higher than the highest power on earth or in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, the Bible makes this statement concerning the Lord. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us to know that the one who is the highest will yet have communion and fellowship with the lowest, us, his creatures. But I want you to think about that wonderful description. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. We learn from the 99th Psalm and the first two verses, the Lord reigneth. And by the way, there's a lot of other psalms that have that statement in them. For example, if you look back at Psalm 97, verse 1 begins that way. The Lord reigneth. Well, here we have it in Psalm 99, verse 1. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Sometimes people speak of the Lord in a very disrespectful way. Some people take the Lord's name in vain. But there are other people who maybe don't intend to take His name in vain, but they'll refer to Him in a way which is not respectful. For instance, many times in my life I've heard people say, well, the man upstairs. I want to tell you, God is not the man upstairs. God is God. And let us not forget that the Lord is the King. He's the sovereign. He is high above all the people. We are to reverence Him. All those that are about Him are to hold Him in reverence, the Bible says. We learn from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, that the Lord has predestinated His people, and He's done it according to His own purpose, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God is a sovereign God. Therefore, God is not ruled over. God rules. God rules. Before God, kings and rulers and all men are as nothing. The God of the Bible is no fairy tale king either. He is the sovereign Lord who does as He wills. He does whatsoever pleases Him. Let us never imagine that God in any way is thwarted by His creatures. He accomplishes His own will, for He is sovereign. As I say, the Bible speaks of this everywhere. There are so many scriptures that we could use to prove this biblical doctrine. Psalm 115, for example, verse 3. In answer to the heathen question, where is now their God? The answer is, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Think about that. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. God is God. He is, to quote the scripture, the governor among the nations. He is, to quote another scripture in the New Testament, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Most High. He is the Almighty. And there are so many other descriptions that are given of Him that set forth the same doctrine. He is sovereign. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is Thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and Thou art exalted as head above all. And I say it reverently tonight, God is a law unto Himself. He does as He wills, where He wills, and when He wills. There are times in your life and mine when we might be tempted to question God's ways. And I don't think there's anything wrong with having the questions as long as we're prepared for the answer. And we'll submit to the answer. We find in Scripture a number of people who had questions. If you read the Psalms, you'll find that the psalmist asked the Lord on a number of occasions questions. Why, Lord? How long, Lord? And other questions that cause us to know that the psalmist was perplexed with his circumstances. But when he got the answer, he submitted to that answer. There are times when we might question what God is doing or why He's doing it, as long as we're prepared to submit to the fact that He is sovereign, that He is God. He doeth according to His will. Let me read to you from Job 23. The circumstances there are that Job is going through tremendous trials. We won't go into all the circumstances, but we read in the first couple of chapters that Job lost his children. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. His wife turned against him. His friends were the kind of guys that, with friends like that, who needs enemies? They were miserable comforters. Job was in a bad place. But he realized, and the Lord brought him to realize, that he was where he was because of the Lord's own purpose. And he was able to say, for example, in chapter 23, verse 10, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." I know God is doing something. He's doing a work. And he knows, even though I don't know, he knows the way that I take. And then in verse 13 and 14, he says about the Lord, "But he is in one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." The sovereignty of God. The psalmist learned the same truth, and he expressed it. Psalm 33, verse 11. "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Isaiah, in chapter 14, and verse 27, said, "For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back?" God is sovereign. God is upon his throne. There you have God's sovereignty explained. And then there's God's sovereignty expressed. It is expressed in his decree of foreordination. We have subordinate standards. That is, the ultimate standard is the Bible. And then we have standards that are based upon and agreeable to the Scriptures, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and our own articles of faith that modify the confession in one or two areas. But in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says about God's decree that it is, quote, "his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass." He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, in understanding that, that should not and must not make us fatalists. And some people say, "Well, you Calvinistic people, you're fatalists, because you believe that what will be, will be. What's for you will not go past you," and all of that. But the reality is that we're not fatalists. We are believers in sovereignty, in God's eternal purpose, which will be carried out in this world, but it involves means and second causes. And if we get into the whole area of salvation, this is very important, and we will do that in the will of the Lord, but let me just mention it now. People might say, "Well, you know, those that are going to be saved are going to be saved, and that's it." Right? No. Wrong. Those that are saved are going to be saved, but they are going to be saved as God's purpose is worked out in means and second causes. And what does that mean? It means that God has ordained, for example, the salvation of his own people. He has purposed that it will take place in time, but he has also purposed the means whereby it will come to pass. So that God purposed it in the case of some, that they would be brought up in a Christian home, that they would be taught the truth at their mother's knee, that they would go to Sunday school, they would go to church, they would learn the things of God, and at a certain point in there, through the witness or the faithful ministry of parents or whoever it might be, they would be brought to the knowledge of the truth. Someone else was not brought up in a Christian home. But God purposed it that someone would come across their path, or several someones, who would witness to them, who would maybe give them a gospel leaflet or a Bible or some piece of literature and talk to them about the things of God. And that might have been a link in the chain. They might meet someone else later on. And they would take it a little bit further. And then meet someone else. And then it would go a bit further. And they would be brought eventually to faith and trust in Christ. And there are all sorts of ways in which people come to the Lord. There are many paths to the door. But thank God there's only one door. And that door is Jesus. But God ordains all of the things, including the prayers of God's people. I thank God in my own personal case for parents and other loved ones who prayed for me, who pleaded with me that I might come to know Christ. I thank God for being told, just because mommy and daddy are saved, that will not save you. God must have dealings with you personally. You must have come to know the Lord Jesus as your own Savior. I'm so thankful for those teachings. I'm so glad for all the influences that were brought to bear on my life that have made me into what I became by the grace of God. God uses means. And we never know. We never know what influence we are having wherever we might go as a child of God, that God might use us as a link in the chain that would bring us to the knowledge of the truth. Now, to say that God is sovereign must mean that He rules. He's not looking on as an interested spectator. He actually rules. And the Bible teaches that He rules in such a way as to carry out His eternal purpose. We're thinking here of God's decree. This is where God's sovereignty is expressed in His decree of foreordination. God's decree is unalterable. Let's understand that. God doesn't change His purpose. He doesn't change His mind. There may be scriptures that lead you to believe that He does, but He doesn't. God is immutable. He is the unchanging God. He is the unchangeable God. And because God never changes, neither can His sovereign decree. It is established from eternity. Not only is that decree unalterable, that decree is unconditional. It's unconditional. God's decree, in other words, is not based upon anything outside of itself. Nothing that is not decreed by God ever happens. He's sovereign. He is upon His throne. And His decree is unconditional. His decree is all-embracing. That means God has decreed all things, including sin and redemption from sin. They are embraced by God's decree. Now, when you start talking to people about the beginnings of sin, it's a minefield. Because when you think about it, God is dwelling in heaven with all the holy angels, with Lucifer, the son of the morning, the highest of the creations of God. And the Bible tells us that for some reason, Lucifer, the son of the morning, fell. And that is a great mystery to us in theology, the origin of sin. I remember very well being in Bible college and we studied sin and the fall. And I know a number of the guys that were there were thinking the same things as me. And some of them dared to ask questions and others just sat there quiet. But you're thinking, where did sin come from? And the only answer that we can give is that sin is self-caused. And that doesn't satisfy people when you say that. But that's the answer that I would give. Because if God created sin, it makes God the author of sin, and that would mean He is no longer God. So it's a great mystery. We do know that in the Garden of Eden, the devil tempted our first parents and they sinned against God. They fell from that estate wherein they were created. Now I know that God didn't create sin, but I do know this. Sin is encompassed in God's decree. And God knew that man would sin against him. And God planned a Redeemer before sin was ever committed. Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And the Bible tells me in Acts chapter 2 something very, very important in relation to this. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him," and listen to this carefully, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." What is that saying? It's saying that God decreed that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and suffer and bleed and die for our sins. It was God's determinate counsel that was carried out at the cross. And yet, those who murdered the Son of God, and they did murder him, were guilty of his murder. They were culpable. They were blamable for the death of Christ, even though they were carrying out the decree of Almighty God. Now that's a great mystery. But it's the truth. Sin and redemption from sin are embraced by God's decree. And you go to Acts chapter 4, and in verses 27 and 28, the Bible says concerning the prayer of God's people that they said this, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." So when they took the Savior and they put him on the cross and they did him to death, they were carrying out what God's counsel had determined before to be done. The cross was in God's decree. The salvation of sinners was in God's decree. God's sovereignty is expressed in his decree of foreordination, and it's not only unalterable and unconditional, it is all-embracing. But there's something else that we can say about this. And it is that God's decree, his foreordained purpose, is unstoppable. It's unstoppable. It will surely come to pass. All that God has decreed under the control of his providence will be brought about. Make no mistake about that. God will carry out his purpose. And even the sins of men are overruled for the accomplishing of God's eternal purpose. Sometimes we get all bent out of shape about things that are happening in the world, but let's think about this. Even the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of that wrath God will restrain. God's on the throne. He has it all in hand. Now, if God has foreordained all that comes to pass, he must also have foreordained the eternal destiny of men. And I believe in predestination. It's a Bible word. I don't have any problem with the word. In some circles, as soon as you mention the word predestination or election, you're immediately labeled a Calvinist. Fine. I don't have any problem being labeled a Calvinist. But it was in the Bible before John Calvin ever discovered it. Was in the Bible before Augustine, before him ever discovered it. Calvinism is but a nickname. It's one I don't have any problem with. But it's Bible truth. Predestination is taught in the Bible. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. "For whom he did foreknow..." And let's immediately scotch the nonsense that this means that God looked down through some sort of a eternal telescope to see those who would choose him, and on that basis he elected them. What utter nonsense. He did nothing of the sort. The word foreknow here has the sense and has the force of loving beforehand. It's a bit like where it says in the scripture that the Lord at the judgment will say to certain people, I never knew you. What does that mean, I never knew you? Of course he knew who they were. God knows everything. But when he says, I never knew you, it means he never foreloved them from eternity. I never knew you. But God foreknows his people, whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate. That means he determined their destiny beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then we have verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. That wonderful verse, verse 30, takes us from eternity to eternity. Predestinated before time. Called in time through the gospel and by the effectual call of the gospel by the Spirit. And then in time justified. That means to have all our sins forgiven and to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. It happens in time to those that believe. And then, whom he justified, them he also glorified. In other words, those who have been chosen, who are called and justified in time, will make it to heaven. Make no mistake about that. They will be there. That all those who he has chosen, whom he saves in time through the preaching of the gospel, he will bring at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. Predestination from eternity results in glorification for all of God's people. Every one of them will be in heaven by sovereign grace. Ephesians chapter 1 then, in verse 4, mentions, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's the sovereignty of God. And what a humbling truth this is. God's choice of his people is a sovereign choice. It is not based on any worth or goodness in them at all. We might ask the question, what did the Lord see in me that he would choose me? The answer is nothing. Oh, did he not see my potential? No, he didn't. That had nothing to do with election. Well, didn't the Lord see what I would become? No, that's nothing to do with election. He chose us because he chose us. He loved us because he loved us. It's not based on anything outside of God himself. That's why we refer to it as sovereign love and sovereign grace. That is the basis of his choice in election. And the Apostle John said concerning that, we love him because he first loved us. Not vice versa. It's not we love him because he looked down the telescope of eternity and saw that we would come to love him. No. We love him because he loved us. He first loved us. Therefore, some have been predestinated unto eternal life and others have been passed by. Why? Well, there's the question. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Only God knows why He has chosen His people. God is sovereign in predestination and in salvation. We can't understand it. We can't fathom this truth. But a truth it most certainly is. And we must bow to it. There are preachers, believe it or not, who when they're expounding the scripture, say for example they're going through the book of Romans, they come to chapter 9 and they jump over it. I remember a man telling me about that happening in his church, and the preacher's excuse was that these things are so deep and so not understood by us that we must just leave it there. That's a really good excuse for not dealing with the scripture as it is. It's actually a very poor excuse. Can we not accept what God says and believe it, even though we don't understand it? Look at Romans 9 from verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. And some preachers say that it is. It's all to do with your free will. Some will be in heaven, some will not be in heaven. The reason some are in heaven is because by their free will they chose Christ. Others will not because they didn't. That makes man the author of his own salvation. And furthermore, it goes right against and flies in the face of this scripture. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. I heard a preacher once say, or I read where he said, if you want to be one of God's elect, put yourself up for election. Did you ever hear such nonsense in all your life? Election doesn't happen in time. Election happens in eternity. He may have meant well, but what he said was very foolish. Look, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. Therefore, those of us who are saved cannot take one iota of the glory for it. I didn't save myself. A sovereign God has saved me. He reached down his hand for me. I don't understand it. I can't fathom it. But I believe it. And I rejoice in it. And while men reject this truth and they fight against this truth and they gnash their teeth at this truth, we must bow in humility before it. God is God. He is the sovereign God of heaven. Old Spurgeon said, there is no attribute more comforting to God's children than that of His sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne. Isn't it wonderful to think that this sovereign God, this God who controls all things, is our God forever and ever? We live in a world where it's really, really hard to be optimistic about anything. I'm sure you'll agree. You look around you and all you hear about is trouble. All you see, if you bother your head to watch the news, which is not always a great idea, it's very depressing. But all you see is stuff that's bad. And sometimes you might think, if you were foolish enough to think that way, where is God? Well, God is where He's always been. God is on the throne. He still rules. He still reigns. And men may do their worst and the devil may do his worst, but God will still reign. He is the sovereign God. And I am optimistic because God is sovereign. God is in control. He's working out all things after His own purpose. And Romans 8:28 tells us that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So everything is going to ultimately be for our good and for God's glory. Peter Jeffrey said, "The only ground for optimism in this world is that our God reigns." So let us be optimistic. Let us rejoice that we serve a sovereign God, one who ruleth not only in the armies of heaven, but among the inhabitants of the earth, and that there is none who can stay His hand or say unto Him, "What doest thou?"